morning, everyone. You know, I think Jared was the one who mentioned this, getting here to a church in a boat with how wet it is. My parents, I have a family group message, and we have a river that goes around the bottom of our, you know, farm, and that's the most flooded we've ever seen it before. And I know there's been a lot of people in their lives affected by the floods, so definitely be lifting up everybody who's been affected by those floods and your prayers, because I feel like there's just been a lot of natural disasters like that lately, so definitely be lifting them up in your prayers. Today we're going to deviate just a little bit, as you see on the screen. That's not Galatians. We're going to be deviating just a little bit from our sermon series in Galatians. Doug was a little under the weather this week, so he asked me to fill in preaching today. So we'll have him next week jump back in and finish out our sermon series in the book of Galatians. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, then we'll get into our message. Father, we come to you today. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided through your Son, the grace and the mercy that you've had upon us. Father, as we open up your word, we come expectant to hear from you. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you work on our hearts, that your word convicts us, that your Spirit through your word transforms us more into your image, and that we walk out of this church building, Father, ready to share your word, to shine the light of your Son to those that were around. I just thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so raise your hand if you've ever seen the show Survivor. Anybody? Absolutely love that show. For those who don't know what I'm talking about or who need a refresher, you know, Survivor is a show where they take men and women who have, you know, some who have survival skills, some mostly who don't, and they put them on an island in different teams together, and they're basically in exile, you know, away from their normal walks of life. They've had like, you know, police officers on there, they've had teachers, they've had counselors, they've had so many different types of people on there. And they usually split up the people into tribes, and they, you know, they have to camp, hunt and fish and do all this. So they legitimately have to survive on the island. And each tribe plays different challenges against each other. And those that lose have to go to something called tribal council. And the members of the tribe, if they lose, so if that tribe loses, they have to go to what's called tribal council, and then they have to vote out one person from their tribe. So the point of the show is to survive to the end and win. And usually when there's like two or three people left, those who had actually been voted out during that process will then vote on who they think deserves to win, who played the game the best. The motto for the show is outwit, outplay, and outlast. It's been a while since I've watched it. I know that they've changed some things in the seasons, in these newer seasons, but that's my understanding of the show as of now. And because of the nature of this show, for a person to play it well, if you've watched it, people have to form alliances, they have to form pacts with each other. But the other side of it is they have to lie and they have to backstab in order to get ahead. They will turn their backs on their fellow, you know, members they create a little pact with in order to further themselves. And yeah, a few years ago, my sister is actually the one who got me into watching it. And since then, I've always wondered what it'd be like if I played the game. You know, as a Christian, as a farm boy, and as a pastor now, you know, I wonder how would I do on that island when how you further yourself is by doing things that honestly aren't very Christ-like. And, you know, when I was thinking, I'm kind of putting myself in the shoes of the players, and I know you would have to feel exiled. You know, you would be out of your element, and it's really being in that element has to test your conduct and how you act, and if you stay true to those moral principles that you have. So in our passage for today, which is going to be 1 Peter 1, Peter is writing to Christians who he calls elect exiles in this world because of their faith. He states in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in a dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So just only within the first two chapters of 1 Peter, he actually repeats himself more, and he calls them exiles. So we know that the word exiles is a repeated theme in the book. When we think of the term elect exiles, you know, what does that mean? I'll say this, we won't go over the word elect today. That's a whole nother sermon and a whole nother series, election and predestination. But when it comes to the word exiles, what's this passage talking about? So my commentaries say that other words that can be used for exile are the words stranger or pilgrims. And the same commentary goes on to say the word strangers or exiles introduces a crucial idea in the letter. That is, God's people are pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles on the earth. So the church is God's suffering people having no place of rest in this world. In verse 1, we also see that these people are of what's called the dispersion, which alludes to both Jewish and Gentile Christians who have been dispersed throughout the world due to persecution and other things. Peter probably wrote this letter around AD 62 or 63, which is about 7 years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The emperor during this time would have been Emperor Nero. And these churches he is writing to would have been located in Asia Minor, and they were Roman provinces. And so scholars believe that although there wasn't an official order of persecution from Nero or any of like the local leaders at the time, there was definitely a lot of sporadic persecution in those different areas of the Roman Empire. So as God's people, we are exiles in our current world, like those who Peter is writing to, who long for a true home with God in heaven. We face sufferings. It might not be the same persecutions and sufferings that they faced in the first century, but we still face similar things. You know, we have a different worldview and mindset that is vertically focused, and this does put us at odds with the world, because the world that is not in Christ has a more horizontal focus, more they're not thinking about the Lord or any of the things of the eternal life. So the entire letter of 1 Peter is encouraging Christians who face persecution and suffering. He reminds them, he says, look, you have hope in Christ. You know, we see in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, which is the context that's leading up to our passage for today, we see that Peter gives a beautiful reminder of that hope and salvation that we have in Christ. He says in verses 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the key. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So God, having great mercy, has himself caused us to be born again and made alive with Christ. And not only this, we now have an inheritance, a future hope, a future reality of salvation that's not only in this present, but it's in the future of the second coming of Christ that is imperishable. And its amazing truth leads to verse 13, where Peter says, therefore, which is pointing back to that hope and what he had just mentioned in that passage. So these next sections of verses, in verses 13 through 25, which is what Doug had read previously, we're going to be focusing on those today. In the section of verses, Peter is telling these elect exiles how to act or conduct themselves as exiles who have been saved and chosen by Christ. And like I do in my usual sermons, due to the length of the passage, I've split this passage into three sections that follow the logical flow of thought that Peter gives. And each section is going to teach us, you know, how we should conduct ourselves and live as Christians, and we'll continue on from there. So that takes us to our first section, which is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. And I've labeled that, be holy. So let's read those verses now. Starting in verse 13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, as discussed previously, we see that therefore in the passage in verse 13, which makes us connect what he has previously talked about, the what comes next. So he is, in other words, saying, because of this. So because of this saving work of Christ and the hope that we have in him, even when we face suffering, the following verses, 13 through 25, show us the effect of the cause and effect statement of what must happen now that we are in Christ and that we're in exile. In this verse, Peter is calling us to prepare our minds for action. And this phrase can actually be translated to a more familiar statement to those who know the book of Job. If you read Job 38, you could hear something similar like this. Gird up the loins of your mind. I love that statement. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. In Job 38, we see Job talking to God and complaining to him about the suffering that he was facing. And specifically, God answers Job in a mighty voice, and this is in the King James. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, like I said in the King James. So one of my commentaries puts it really well, that this means to, the meaning of gird up your loins is based upon the fact that in Peter's time, and also in the centuries before in the Jewish times, the common attire was a garment that reached to the ankles or the knees and had to be tucked into the belt, around their waist when they engaged in physical labor. So the idea of this was if they're wearing something long, they're not going to be prepared for action if they're going to trip over it. Now let's say there's an emergency and you run, you're going to kind of trip over and your legs are going to caught in it. So whenever they're ready for work, they pull it up, tuck it into their belt, and they're ready to roll. So in other words, in our context in the 21st century, this would be like rolling up your sleeves and getting ready for work, getting ready to get dirty, get your hands dirty, and get into things. So with that, running this race as Christians means that we have to be prepared. We have to be focused and have discipline. We have to gird up the loins of our mind. So as the ESV translates it, we got to prepare our minds for action and be ready. And what's connected to that preparation is being sober-minded. And this is not merely, keeping yourselves away from, being drunk with alcohol or high on weed or any of those type of things. That is one of those connotations, though. One of the deeper meanings is that Christians must not cloud their mind with anything that's going to distract them and make them lose their focus. So one commentary puts it, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that it anesthetized by the attractions of this world. So it's not just those usual things that you think about. It's those things that distract us, that pull on us. Preparing our minds means to focus on the truths of salvation in Christ and see through the lens that God has given us through his word as we look at the world and as we look at the future. There are things in our lives that will try and make us lose our focus, but we have to be alert and we have to be prepared. Peter says next that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These Christians in the first century and us who are facing suffering and feel like exiles on this earth must set our hope on the future reality of the return of Christ, where he's going to judge, he's going to make a new heaven and new earth, and he's going to wipe away every tear. And we're going to be in perfect communion with each other and most importantly, with him. See, our hope is to be fully set on that coming grace. We live in the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. Christ ushered in a certain aspect of that kingdom, the salvation that he has provided for us, but that not yet is still to come, that end time salvation that we'd long for in Christ. See, when we have this mindset, don't all our problems in this world seem so small compared to eternity? See, but we must, as Christians, keep this mindset of this future hope, and we need to remain sober-minded, not lose focus. In verse 14, Peter says that for us who are obedient children of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You know, it's not a coincidence that this statement is directly after him telling us to keep focused. As Christians, we have died to our old self and strive to live lives that are obedient to God. And this means not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind through the Spirit of the Lord. You know, as I was studying this out, the other thing, you know, I thought the girding up your loins was funny, but the other thing I thought was funny was he calls our past sinfulness ignorance. We were literally living in ignorance in our sin. You know, the Greek word for this ignorance can be defined as a lack of knowledge and having moral blindness. So in our past, we were blind to God's working and blind to godliness. But when we were saved, the Holy Spirit enlightened our hearts and our minds, and through the Word of God, you know, to understand our sinfulness, our need for salvation, that God is our Creator and Savior. We are no longer to be conformed to our sin. On the other hand, we are to be conformed to God, conformed to His image. This conformity to God is what Peter states in verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In verse 16, Peter says, since it is written, and then he quotes Leviticus 19:2, which is a command that he gave quite a lot in the Old Testament and also that we see in the New Testament. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The exact opposite of holiness is not being sober-minded, not being ready for action, and conforming to our former ignorance of sin. So those who are called by God are to be conformed to His holiness. See, God is a standard of perfection, of righteousness and holiness. And when we think about that, we think about the weight and the gravity of that. Because how can we, as finite human beings, ever conform to that perfection that God is? How can we be holy? How can we be set apart? How can we be sanctified when we are yet fallen creatures? One of my commentaries puts it well. Some aspects of God's holiness, for example, qualities of deity such as His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, cannot be imitated by human beings. But His absolute purity of thought and action may and must be imitated. Here's the key. However pitiful our attempts may be. See, when we were baptized, we received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who, as we grow, sanctifies us and gives us the power to continually live more and more like Jesus. Peter mentions back in verse 2 of chapter 1, in the context, you know, as leading up to our passage, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. So all verses 13 through 16 hinge on this call to holiness and on that sanctification of the Spirit. And we must strive through the power of the Spirit to be conformed to the purity of God and not conform ourselves to our former way of ignorance. You know, for the early Christians, they definitely would have been ridiculed for their new way of life, and they would have been tempted to fall back into their ways of sin that was more in line with the cultural norms. But Peter is saying that holiness is our new way of life, and as exiles with this transformed life, we have been given a hope of the future return of Christ, and we must set our minds on there and not be distracted by these things of the world. So our mindset, like I said, is to be on the future realities of this end time salvation, and the action we must take is to continually be conformed to God and His holiness. So that takes us to our second section, which is going to be verses 17 through 21. I've labeled that fear God. So let's pick up here in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There it is again, exile. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, in this next section of verses, Peter turns from discussing our mindset and imitating God's holiness to how we should act as his children if we call on him as our Father. You know, one thing you may have picked up on in these verses is the parent-child relationship. In verse 14, he says, we are obedient children. In verse 17, we are calling on God our Father. See, we have been adopted into God's family and have been made heirs with Christ, and thus we are his children, and he is our Father. Now, Peter says that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, this statement is one that, honestly, it's not just directed to non-believers. It's directed to non-believers and us as Christians. He judges impartially, even his children. See, at the end of time, God is going to judge everyone, Christian or not, based on what they have done. Us being his children does not mean we can live in disobedience and say to ourselves, well, I know that God's going to have grace on me, so I might as well just continue to live as the world does. That's not what he's saying, because he is a just Father who does not tolerate wickedness. Let me say that again. He is a just Father who does not tolerate wickedness, especially with those who are his children. But as Alan Black states in the College Press NIV commentary, by speaking of judgment based on each man's work, Peter does not intend to nullify grace. See, God does have grace on his children who will make mistakes. None of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. But he does not tolerate willful, constant disobedience. We are called to holiness. See, he will also judge those who are non-believers who have chosen to fully deny his son in that salvation that he has provided. And this would have, honestly, for Peter's belief, like the people that he's writing to, it would have given them hope, knowing that those persecuting them, those rejecting this gospel, would be judged. And then in this last section of verses, in verse 17, Peter says that because of this judgment, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we see that there's a statement of judgment, but then he says, conduct yourself with fear. You know, a lot of things can come to our minds when we hear the word fear. It's very nuanced, and especially in our culture today. And in this passage, in one sense, because we know God is going to judge everyone impartially, this should bring a certain amount of fear. God does not tolerate sin and will have wrath on unrighteousness. So those who are not Christian, who are not in Christ, should have a fear of God and should be honestly shaking in their boots, because the all-sovereign creator of this universe is going to judge them and they will be eternally punished in hell. That's the truth of it. It's a sad truth, but that is just, because we all have sinned. The thing is, for the Christian, this fear should not be a shaking in your boots type of fear. It should be a healthy, reverent fear, not terror. Just like how a child has respect for his or her father and knows that if they are disobedient, they're going to be grounded. You have that reverent fear. So my commentaries add the word reverent to kind of help make a distinction between a fear where you're scared and a healthy fear where it's reverent, where you're in awe of God and you respect him as your creator and father. So we strive to obey him because we know he loves us and we love him. But we also know that he is God and we're not, and that at the end of time, he's going to judge. He's going to come back on a white horse with a sword ready to judge the wicked. And we better be prepared for that second coming of Christ. He humbled himself as a baby on earth in his incarnation. He's coming back as a warrior in the second coming. So this is a call to be prepared. In the New American Commentary states, a genuine fear of judgment hinders believers from giving into libertinism. When we have that reverent fear of God, it keeps us in line. We know that God is God. So going back to our passage in verse 18, this fear that we have discussed also has another motivation. Now, we should have a fearful reverence and awe towards God because we have been ransomed, as it states, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. In the context of this letter, the Gentile, Christians in this time had pagan upbringings. And he is reminding them that they have been ransomed and have been redeemed from that way of life. He goes on to say that we were not ransomed from our sin and filthiness through things that are perishable like gold and silver. Think about how valuable those things are. But he says, those are perishable. We have not been ransomed with those. Here is the key. If nothing else, I want you all to understand this next part. We have been ransomed not with perishable things. We have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How amazing and beautiful is that statement? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, can save us from our sins. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and the only way to restore us back to God, to reconcile us back to him, and to bring us salvation was for God himself to be incarnate on earth and take the punishment that we deserve. We see this expanded on more in Hebrews 9, where it says in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God called for a lamb that was out without spot or blemish to be sacrificed for their forgiveness. Jesus, being the lamb without blemish or spot, points to his absolute perfection and sinlessness. He is that ultimate lamb. He is sinless and perfect. Jesus, who knew no sin, took on the punishment for our sin. See, blood had to be shed for atonement, but not just anyone's blood. Two options. Either we take the punishment for our sin, or Christ does. No one else's blood will pay for that. And we cannot save ourselves. That's the thing here. But God chose to save us out of his unending love and grace. See, in verse 20, Peter continues on. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was made manifest. He came onto this earth for the sake of us. And getting into a little theology that I like, that I kind of nerd out about, when you look at the word foreknown, it points to two specific truths about Jesus when it comes down to theology. It points to, first, Jesus' preexistence as the Son of God and one of the persons of the Trinity. Jesus has always been, and he is God. Second, it shows that before the world was created, God knew that we would fall into sin, and he foreordained that Christ would come down to the earth in the form of a man and bring us salvation. Genesis 3:15 is one of the very first prophecies of Christ, very beginning of Scripture. So Christ has always been, but became incarnate in a specific time and context to procure our salvation. And then verse 21, through Christ, we are believers in God. This same God raised Jesus from the grave and gave him glory so that our faith and hope are in God. So this faith and hope actually points back to verse 13, that future hope, that mindset we are to have. So what God foreordained, predetermined to happen, Christ's sacrifice for our sins, is the basis of our faith and hope in our present exile and in the future. So that takes us to our third and final section, which is verses 22 through 25. Starting in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See, in verse 22, Peter says that we have purified our souls by obedience to the truth. As we see as we continue on these next few verses, the truth is referring to the gospel message of salvation through Christ Jesus. So because we accepted Christ, he has then purified our souls. And this purification has happened for a sincere brotherly love. He goes on to say that we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And like I mentioned earlier, God is our Father and we are his children. Thus, all of us here are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been unified under him, and we are to love one another with a sincere brotherly love. See, God is pure and righteous, and Christ's precious blood has purified us from the filth of sin so that we too can be transformed and made more and more into the image of Christ. And this purification allows for us to love one another, not from a semi-pure heart, a pure heart. We are called to love, and that's what we must do. God is that ultimate standard of love, and he expects us to love. Especially in the Christian church today, there is a lot of infighting. There's a lot of arguments about, you know, doctrine and these small minor things. But when it comes down to it, love. Show the love of Christ. God expects holiness. It's not just a thing that he says. He expects it from us. He expects purity, and he expects us to love his children. And that love is going to be a testimony to non-believers of God's ultimate act of love for us. Sometimes the only picture of Christ that someone sees is us. So when we go out the doors of this church, does our life reflect the love of Christ? Does someone, when they see you, say, wow, I see Christ. I don't know much about the Bible, but I know that person is different, and I know that they are living for something bigger than them. Does that describe you? The thing is, this love does not mean we condone someone's sin. See, Christ, while on earth, he loved others. But a part of this love was being truthful with them about their sin and a need for radical transformation that only he can provide. So we have to be on guard. We have to love. But we can't be afraid to call things out when it needs to be called out. The church is to be characterized by Christ's love. And Peter goes on to say in verse 23 that we are to love since we have been born again, not a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. just like how God has redeemed us, not through perishable items like silver or gold, but through the blood of Christ, so is the word of God a seed that is imperishable and is living. It is God's word to us, and there are so many churches that do not elevate this word like they should. See, we have been redeemed by imperishable things. The blood of Christ and his word is imperishable also. In verse 24, Peter quotes Isaiah 46-8 to reiterate what he had said to show that the Old Testament also supports this thought process. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So just to make sure we are understanding what he's saying, Peter then clarifies that the word he is talking about, the very last section there, is the good news that was preached. The gospel message of Christ is imperishable and remains forever. God's word is objective truth and does not change. The gospel truth is the foundation we are to build our lives on as Christians. God has redeemed us from our sin, and because of that redemption and reconciliation, we are called to be holy, we are called to fear God, and we are called to love one another, which is what these verses are focusing on. So as we wrap things up and as we come to a close, there are two specific questions I want us to think through now that we've really dug into this passage. The first question is, do you feel like you're living in exile today? Does this world feel like you're in exile? As a Christian, whether it's in your workplace, at home, or just among friends, do you feel that you're alienated? That you have a totally different lens that you see the world through and a mindset that's different than this world? I want to encourage everyone in here that you're not alone. That this is just our temporary home, that we have that hope that we're longing for, that future hope of salvation. Like, I want to encourage you all, like I mentioned earlier, to keep your mind prepared for action. When we go out of these doors, I want you to be thinking about girding up your loins. You know, walking out these doors, gird up your loins. Be prepared. Be ready. Keep focused. You see, this, what's it about, that future hope? I just want to remind you all that this world isn't it. Whether we pass on to the next life or Christ comes again, there are so many things that we're going to be around that we couldn't even fathom. We're going to be before our Savior. But then the second question is this. As a Christian in exile, is your life characterized by what this passage says about being conducting yourselves as an exile? See, does your life reflect being a child of God even when you're facing suffering? Are you striving to be holy? Do you have a healthy, reverent fear of God? Are you loving one another? So really reflect and take inventory of your Christian walk. Our lives must be based on the solid foundation of the Word of God so that we are prepared for anything that comes our way. So you got to ask yourselves, am I girding up my loins? Am I preparing my mind? Am I staying sober-minded? Am I loving others? Do I have a healthy, reverent fear of God? And am I being holy? So as we sing this hymn of invitation here, I'm going to provide a time, I'll be up front here, or if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, if something in the sermon the Spirit is working on your heart with, that you come up front and do so, whether you need to repent of sins, whether it's something that's bugging you, or that you need to fix your conduct as a Christian and then let it be more aligned with his word. Then the other side of that too, if you have not accepted the gift of salvation that Christ provides, if you have not clothed yourself with Christ in the waters of baptism, you have an opportunity to do so today, and I pray that you don't wait any longer. Because without being in Christ, you don't have a future. But in Christ, that's where our future is. Let's stand and let's worship.